We're looking today at the third point of the canons of Dort, the third canon, as it were, the third proclamation, the third doctrinal formulation of the synod, the church meeting that assembled in the city, the Dutch city of Dort, or Dordrecht, Dort for short. And this synod, S-Y-N-O-D, met in 1618 to 1619. And so it's the 400th anniversary of the beginning of that assembly. And today we're looking at a very biblical doctrine that the shorthand for it is called total depravity. Total depravity. Now, it may not be what you think, all right? It's not that man is as bad. It's not that man is completely corrupt. He's as bad, he's as corrupt as he could be. But rather, that man in the totality of his life, mind, soul, heart, even in the members of his physical body, he is fallen. He doesn't seek God. He dishonors God. All right, that's what that doctrine means. We'll look at it more fully in a moment. Before we look at Romans 3, though, let me read for you the little boxed text on the back of the card, which is taken from points 3 and 4, Article 3, points 3 and 4, Article 3. The third and the fourth points in the canons, it's a little weird, they were joined together. All right, so we'll take point 3 today, point 4 next week. This is what it says. Every person's condition after the fall. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Thus far, the canons of Dort. Romans chapter 3, let's look at God's word here, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you allow us this time now to focus, to zero in on your truth from your word. Would you illumine our hearts? Would you open our hearts, Father, to see your word, to see the beauty of your word, to see the beauty of the good news, without which there is no hope for us. Father, we pray, be with us now, in Christ's name. Amen. It's a common problem that we have in life, really, in general. And you see it often, it's a cliche, it's a truism, that when you misdefine the problem, you're going to miss the solution, right? And you see this, again, all over life. If you have car problems, right, you think it's the brakes, but it might be, the exhaust system or something, right? You hear a clicking sound. You think it's one thing, and so you focus in on that. You think that's the problem. You try to solve it one way, this way, the other way, and yet the problem still remains because you haven't gotten to the core, the real nub of the issue, the real problem at hand. And so it is with us here as we consider salvation. Just a quick review. In weeks past, we've looked at how God ordained salvation from before the foundation of the world, the doctrine of unconditional election. God elected, He chose those who He would save, not based out of anything in us or because of what we would have done, but based on His good pleasure alone, right? And then last week, we looked at the doctrine of what's called limited atonement or definite atonement, that Jesus Christ came to save those whom the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world. And He dies for His people, and He actually saves them. He actually secures redemption for them. And this week we get to the question, really, why is any of this necessary? Why do we need Jesus Christ to come into the world, to take on our flesh, to veil His glory in the incarnation? Why is there an Advent? Why is there a Christmas? Right? What is the problem? And what is the solution? And oftentimes we hear, well, the world is just insane, right? We know this already. The world hates God. The world goes its own way. But in the church, because the church has become worldly, the church imbibes, it drinks the diagnoses of the world, right? The world says man's problem is one thing, and so the church goes along with that and amens the world. So we talk in very peculiar ways, in very worldly ways, about man's problem, right? Man's problem is what? Ignorance. Sin is not sin, it's mistakes, right? And we're all broken, right? Broken. You're broken, I'm broken, we're broken, right? So what's the solution? The solution is more education. The solution is to improve yourself. You got to dream big, right? I've encountered over the past few months just the gospel of human potential, right? You have so much potential in your life. You need to be a better version of yourself. And this is the world. This is what the world says. This is what the church says, if it follows what the world says, right? But in the Christian church, churches that believe the Bible, we insist on using biblical language. We insist on using the words that God has given us. We insist, not in talking about man's problem as a mistake and his salvation as, moral improvement. We insist on talking about the words of the Bible. Words like sin, transgression, wrath, atonement, blood, righteousness, damnation, and condemnation. Because, you see, until you get to the problem with man, until you actually get it, and you see man as God sees man, in his natural state, as he is born, you'll never get to the solution. You'll never get to salvation. You'll never get to the grace of God. And this is what I keep saying. Don't believe me. Believe the Word. Read the Word. Keep your nose in the Word and keep it there until it dawns on you by the Spirit of God what it is that man is apart from the grace of Christ. If man is to be saved, why must God be the one to do it? If God is to save, then why? Why is He the only one who can do this? Because man cannot save himself. Point blank. Man cannot save himself. And why is that? Because man is dead. Man is dead. During 1618, 1619, this meeting of the church, one camp, the Arminians, who were agitating the churches of the Netherlands, said, man is not really dead. Man still can use his reason.
his mind to understand God. Or maybe he can use his will. Maybe his will is free. He has a free will whereby he can choose God, right? Man isn't really dead. And as man seeks for God and maybe chooses God, God gives him more grace so that he can be saved. All right? And this is the distortion of Arminianism. But what does the Bible say? We're going to get to our text in a moment. But look at the Bible in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, which we read moments ago in our law reading. It says this. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." What is man? Man is dead. This is a comprehensive description of man. It's not so much, it's true, right? We want to use all the words Scripture gives us. Man is sick. Man is sick. The Bible says he is sick. Man is lame, right? Man is blind. Man is deaf. Man is mute, right? He cannot praise God. He cannot see God. He cannot hear God. He cannot follow God, right? All these descriptions are true, but the one description that encompasses them all is death. Man is dead. Because really, who is more lame than a dead person? Who is more blind than a dead person? Who is more deaf and mute than a dead person? Man is dead. Man is dead, you see, and that means that he is unresponsive to God. He doesn't care for God. It tells us, man is actually, in a sense, a kind of a zombie. He's like the living dead. He's dead in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, but verse 2, he walks in this death. He walks in the sins and trespasses that he so loves. Man is dead. And man is not only dead, but he's also a slave. He loves the slavery of this death. He follows, notice in verse 2, he follows the course of this world. He follows the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And verse 3, among whom, meaning among the sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out, following the desires of the body and the mind. So we were slaves to the world, to Satan, to self. The problem isn't just out there. It's really in here, our hearts. Now notice, look at our text, Romans 3. Let's unpack this and see more of man's condition here. Paul is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He's in chapter 1 of Romans, talked about the Gentile condition. And if you were at the study at VIP Diner a couple of months ago, you remember we went through these chapters. You know that in Romans 1, right, the Jews are kind of sitting on the sidelines, cheering on Paul, condemning the Gentiles because they are worthy of being condemned, because their sins are so heinous. And then Paul turns around and aims his guns at the Jews in Romans 2. In verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges," and so on and so forth. "You who have the law, you who teach, you who know all the oracles of God," right? And his point then becomes in chapter 3, verse 9, that Jews might have a slight advantage, so to speak, in terms of having been given the law and the prophets and the covenants and the promises and the circumcision and having been elected by God in the Mount of Sinai. But really, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Really, at the end of it all, no, not at all. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And this would have come as a shock to Jews to realize that their condemnation is just as much as the Gentile condemnation. They are as condemned. They are under the same wrath of God as those Gentile outsiders, those unclean ones. They are, as Paul says here, under sin. They are under the slavery, under the power of sin. And then he continues in verse 10. Now I want you to see, as we unpack this, four things. The slavery, which we just noted, the negations, that there's, thirdly, no neutrality, and fourth, the comprehensive depravity of man here. All right, so we looked at slavery, but now notice the negations that are comprehensive. Verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And on and on. None is righteous. Paul, is there someone who's a little bit right? No. Maybe some? No. Anyone? No. Not one. Not one. No man is innocent. No man is innocent. No one is seeking for God, Paul says. There's no one in the world, Paul says, who's just waiting to be saved by God. I'm just looking for God. I'm a searcher. I'm a seeker. And I just wait and wait. And I hope that God would save me because I'm seeking Him. Paul says this is an absolute myth. This is a myth of man's imagination. That we somehow seek for God. That we somehow love God. That we somehow want to understand God on our own. In our fallen condition. No one seeks for God. Says the Bible. Do you get this? Are you with me? Are you with God? Next. no one does good, not even one. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one is born good. No one is born neutral, in other words. There's no one in the world who's born and then they're going to decide whether to love God or to hate God. There's no one who's a blank slate. The philosophers in the English Enlightenment, you think of John Locke, you know, in the Latin phrase, tabula rasa, we are a blank slate, right? And they conceived of man as a blank slate, right? We're just, you buy a new computer, right? And you could install viruses on it that are destructive, or you could install whatever, you know, Word or PowerPoint, Excel, productive applications, right? Well, that's not man. That's not how man is. Man isn't born good. Man isn't born innocent. Man isn't born neutral. All have turned aside. There is no one who does good. No, not one. We are completely turned from God, turned to ourself. We are corrupted. We are completely sick. We have disease. The cancer of sin is oozing from us, from head to toe. A picture of this is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. I'll look there with me real quick. Isaiah 1, verse 4. It says, "Ah, sinful man." This is God's people. And God says, "You are sick. There's nothing good in you. All sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. There is no healing. There is nothing whole. There is nothing well. We are unwell. We are sick, completely diseased. There is not one who does good." And then in verses 13 through 17, notice there. Their throat is an open grave. Notice the parts of the body, the throat. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. They speak destruction with their words. And then their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Notice there are four parts of the body, specifically the mouth. The throat, the tongue, the lip, the mouth is completely corrupt. And so much of our sin is because of what we say, because of what we communicate. And it's all corrupt, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament. And then verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. in the path, and their paths are ruin and misery. We are so eager to sin in our natural state, Paul says, God says. We are swift to shed blood. Our feet, they're just running to do what's evil. And of course, we don't shed blood with our feet. We shed blood with our hands. So our hands are also conscripted. They're drafted into the service of sin. And then verse 16, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, what's being told here to you by God is that everything that God gives man, everything, man turns around and uses it not to serve God, but to hate God. He uses it against God. This is what's called when sinners weaponize life. When sinners weaponize life, you understand how this works, right? A knife is used to cut a steak, not to stab someone. But when it's weaponized, then it becomes a weapon of destruction. It becomes a tool of death, right? A chair is not to be used to hurt anyone. It's to be used to sit down, right? But when you throw it at something or someone, then you've weaponized the chair. Well, what man does is he takes all that God has given him, his mouth, his throat, his lips, the communication, words, his feet, his hands, his thoughts, his heart, his emotions, his desires, his motivations, and he weaponizes all of it. So that instead of loving God with it, what does he do? He hates God. And he hates his neighbor. And he wants to sin. And he loves his sin. And he's eager for his sin. He is swift for sin. Eager to shed blood. In other words, you see, what we're seeing here, what God is showing us, is that there is no area of man's life that is left untainted, unsoiled by sin. All, rather, is fallen. Every area, every part of your life, every part of man's life apart from God, without God, is given to dishonoring God. And you see, this is the core of the doctrine of total depravity. Again, not that man is as corrupt as he could be. Not all of us are actually putting each other in concentration camps or killing one another or going into businesses and stealing stuff, right? We're not all doing that. But rather, it's that we are corrupted in the totality of our lives. If we could, we would. If there would be no consequences, we would be the worst possible sinner out there. That's what total depravity means. It means that we are the problem. It's in us. The cancer is in us. If you look at a number of passages with me, you'll see that this is the case. Man's heart is corrupted. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, the Lord, it says, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All of it, evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it? Not only is the seat of desire, the heart, corrupted, the mind is corrupted. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Notice what it says. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Have you ever tried to explain the gospel to someone? And it's so clear to you. It's clear as day. It's like, yeah, we were created good. We fell. We're sinful. We deserve condemnation. Jesus in mercy comes to save us because the Father in love sent him. And those who turn to Jesus with repentance and faith are saved. And now you live for Christ. Not for yourself. You live for Christ. Right? Boom, 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 boom. Easy. Right? Simple. Bible's very simple. Straightforward. Right? And to you it's clear. You're trying to explain this to people. And yet, it's like an enigma for them. It's clear as mud for them. Right? And it's like, no, you don't understand. I'm confused. I don't get it. And it's like, but look, it's, but you can't do it, right? And the point is that you can't reason someone into the kingdom. You can't persuade them with logic. You can't show them a syllogism. Premise A, premise B, conclusion. Why? Because their minds are fallen. Because their minds have been clouded and corrupted by sin. And apart from the Spirit of God illuminating their mind, there's no hope. Or look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. It says this, Paul speaking to the Ephesian church. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Notice how the mind is described. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Man's problem is not education. It's not knowledge. It's a callousness of heart. It's a darkened understanding. It's an alienation, a willful rejection of God, and an alienation from the life of God. So you hear, maybe if you follow these things, you know, philosophical arguments against the existence of God. Right? Here are some proofs for why God doesn't exist. Here's some proofs for why God didn't create the world and how the Big Bang gave us everything we have. Do you know there is no evidence against God? God owns everything. How can there be evidence against Him? How can there be anything in creation that speaks against Him? No, the problem is not that, you know, none of these philosophical arguments have ever been responded to, right? That's what the world says. The church hasn't responded to these issues, right? These are airtight philosophical arguments. No, the problem is that man hates God, and so he creates all arguments against God. That's the problem. I've learned that usually when people say they're Christian, or now they're not Christian, they stop believing in God, I ask, so who are you sleeping with? Right? Who are you sleeping with? Who are you fornicating with? Because, you see, we create all these excuses for our sin. For our sin. You stop believing in God? No, that wasn't the issue. The issue isn't some philosophical argument. The issue is your sin. And you want to defend your sin. And you want to love your sin. And you want to do your sin. And so you use all your understanding, all the mind that God has given you against God and for sin. You see, smart people only make things worse. You need to understand that. All the Harvards, all the Yales, they were prestigious at one point. They were incredible schools. And even now, you need to have really good scores to get there. You know, there are smart people there in these schools. I did not go to Harvard or Yale. And maybe you didn't either, but you need to know that the smart people only make sin worse. Why? Because they find more creative ways to sin. They find more creative ways to sin because, you see, there's no neutrality in life. You're either going to use your intelligence, your IQ, the brain power God has given you for God, to honor God, to love God, to help others love God, or you're going to use that intelligence against God, to hate God, to help others hate God. And that's what it is. That's the mind that is fallen. Intelligence will always be used for God or against God. There is nothing neutral. There is nothing neutral. And so you need to understand this. Students, you who are in high school, you who are in college, you who are maybe going into graduate school, right? You need to say, well, what is it that's being taught me? What am I learning here? Am I learning something that's going to honor God? Do they even mention God, right? Do they even mention God in my school, in my schooling, in my education? Because if they don't mention God, that
then I need to take everything they say with a grain of salt, right? How serious can this be? How true can this be if God is out of the picture? Because everything, beloved, everything is either for God or against God. All right. The next thing I want you to see from Romans 3 that we've looked at here, right, beginning in verse 13 and following, is that man will corrupt everything. He perverts all that God has given to him. And we've already alluded to this. You know, technology, education, fashion, marriage, work, politics, the arts, everything. Everything that man touches, he has the touch of Adam. He corrupts. It becomes death. All right? And this is the case because man's direction, the core direction of his life, this is very bleak, by the way. Do you feel depressed? Do you feel down? This is bleak stuff. This is the darkness of man's heart. The core direction of man's life is against God. Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. The core direction of man's life is against God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Some older translations say, in verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is enmity towards God. Enmity. There is hostility between God and man. And it's not just that there's hostility from God towards man. It's that there is hostility from man towards God. He does not, verse 8, submit to God's law. Verse 8, he cannot submit to God's law. There is nothing the unbeliever does that will gain God's approval. He cannot please God. God says very clearly, he cannot please God. There is no saving good that man does. Man can do many things that are outwardly, you know, good behavior, what we would call, what the Christian church has historically called civil good or civil righteousness, right? We all spot this, right? A neighbor who takes care of his lawn, a father who takes care of his children, right? A mom who seeks to care for her family. The proverbial person who helps the elderly cross the street or feeds the pigeons, right, et cetera, et cetera. That's we would say outwardly, that's good behavior. That's great. A society could use more of that. But you know what? God says that before his throne, before his holy eyes, none of that counts. None of that counts. None of that is good before him. None of that gains us brownie points before God. None of that helps our score before God. Because ultimately, the man, the woman, the child, outside of Jesus Christ, cannot please God. Back to Romans 3. The sum of it all, in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin is not something that people do and commit against each other, right? Sin has horizontal consequences. But ultimately, what is sin? Sin is no fear before God. It is a vertical reality. It's scoffing against God, mocking God. It's rejecting God in explicit and implicit ways. From the earliest moments of life, from the earliest years, no one is exempt from verse 18. David says, Psalm 51, verse 5, I was conceived and born and brought forth in iniquity. Children are not exempt from this. Children, one and all, everyone is born fallen, born corrupt. What's God's response? That's what man's condition is. That's what he does. That's who he is.
What's God's response? Will God sit idly by? Listen to me. Will God do nothing? Will God ignore sin? Is God a kind of grandfather figure who just says, "Oh, that's cute"? Does he yawn at man's sin if, you know, like it didn't personally offend him, like it's no big deal? No. Ephesians 2:3, which we read, tells us, we are all by nature children of wrath. Meaning, we're not all God's children. We are not God's children. None of us. None of us is God's children. None of us is beloved by God. Because of our sin, we inherit the wrath of God that was first upon Adam. And then in Adam, Romans 5:12, we were found. He was our representative. The guilt and pollution of Adam spreads to us. It's given to us. He had wrath. We will have wrath. And Romans 3:19 tells us this is a done deal. The verdict is clear. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The Jew and the Gentile alike are condemned. The whole world is held accountable to God. There is no more excuse. There's no more argumentation. There's no more cross-examination, a defense that we can offer. God's case is airtight. The verdict is self-evident. There's no more excuses. The whole world has been held accountable before God and every mouth stopped. Who is the Christian? Who is the Christian? The Christian, as one commentator said many years ago, is the person who, before he opens his mouth to praise God, shuts his mouth in his own defense. He shuts his mouth in his self-praise. The Christian is someone who there's no more boasting. There's no more pride. It's like, look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at how great a person I am. Oh, God loves me because of this, but because of that. You know, in Luke, we're told about this parable of the publican, the tax collector. Think of, you know, the bookie of the mob. It was kind of like that. And then he's a sinner. He's a defiled man. And then there's a Pharisee. So think of like Billy Graham, right? Who's not a Pharisee, but he would have had that standing, right, in the community. And someone who was deemed holy, and the Pharisee comes up and says, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like this tax collector over here. He's next to me. I can smell him. And I'm not like all these other people. And that you love me. Because, what? Because I fast so many times a week. I give, you know, a big percentage of my money to charity, etc., etc. You know, what was the problem there with the Pharisee? Have you ever thought about this? What's the problem with the Pharisee? Is it wrong to say, Lord, thank you for sparing my family? That we're not all part of the mafia, that we're not all thieves, that, you know, thank you for these things. Is that wrong? I hope you thank God that He spared you, that He's protected you from sin. But here's the kicker. Here's the problem. The problem with what the Pharisee says is, you accept me because I do this. Right? It's not bad to pray, thank you for protecting me. Thank you that, as far as I'm concerned, I haven't killed someone physically. Right, I kill people with my eyes and my words and my looks, right? But thank you for sparing and protecting me from these sins. But why? Why has God given you these blessings? Why has God protected you? Because of who you are? Because of what you've done? Because of your righteousness? No. You see, and that's the Christian. The Christian, before he opens his mouth to praise God, he shuts his mouth in self-praise. He doesn't say, look at me, I'm a great guy, I'm a good person. Look at me, I'm accepted because of this or this other thing, because of whatever. Whatever badge of merit you want to place before God's sight. The Christian is the one who says what the publican says. Have mercy upon me. And he beat his chest and would not even raise his countenance, Scripture says. Wouldn't even raise his eyes. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. The sinner. There is no hope for you in you. There is no hope for you in you. You cannot save yourself at all. And this is what Romans 3:20 concludes with. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What are a few implications as we conclude from this? You must pray for God to save the lost and the dead around you. You who have come to see Christ, not because of your excellence in your life, whatever you are, no, because of God's grace, because of God raising you from the dead, right? You who are in Christ, you who love Christ, you who are alive to Christ and in Christ, need to pray for those who are lost. You need to speak with them. You need to witness to them. You need to show them the love of Christ and self-sacrificial acts of kindness. But you need to pray for them. Why? Because only God has the power to raise them from the dead. You cannot save them. You cannot save yourself. We must be praying, beloved, for those who are lost, who are dead around us. Second implication is that we need to understand the role of preaching as it's given to us in Scripture. Preaching is nothing less than often a preaching to dead people. You're alive, many of you, most of you, in Jesus Christ, and I hope all of you. But preaching, you see, is God's chosen instrument to raise the dead. We noted this last week in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is told by God to preach to a valley of dead bones. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23 and 25. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. God can choose to save without man, without anything. Right? He could just change people's lives, regenerate them, bring forth life from the dead. But he has chosen to use the weakness, the just pathetic means of preaching. Think about that. He could have sent angels. Instead, you have me, a fallible, sinful man here, just like you. And you're just like me, taken from among you to declare to you the good news of the gospel. Good news that God then chooses and uses sovereignly to place in people's hearts to change them, to transform them, to bring them to life. Don't underestimate faithful preaching. I don't say this in my defense. I say this in God's defense, in the defense of His Word. What's happening here Sunday mornings as we're attuned to God's Word is salvation, folks. Beloved, it's salvation. It's sanctification. It's our minds being illumined, our hearts being warmed in affection for Christ. We need biblical preaching. But thirdly, and finally, and this, you might misunderstand me here. You might have misunderstood this whole sermon. Talk to me afterward, all right? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation, right?
You're not depraved, right? This was a big dust-up a couple of years ago in Reform. Evangelical circles, are Christians still depraved? Are they not depraved? You're a new creation. That's what the Word says. You're a new creation. So you don't take your identity from your sin, right? Like gay Christian or adulterous Christian or hating Christian. No, you're Christian. You're a Christian. You're a new creation. And yet, your old nature still is within. Your old nature is still within. You have to mortify your flesh. And so you need, and this is my exhortation, this is God's exhortation to you. You need to cultivate a healthy, godly distrust of yourself. A healthy, godly distrust of yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. I'm prone to be proud. I'm prone to be flattered, right? Someone says, oh, good sermon. Wow, right? My head can't fit through that door. But you need to do the same. You not get gassed up. You need to pierce and burst the bubble that you have of your inflated self. And you need to distrust yourself. You need to be afraid of what you can do. I was talking to someone here recently, right, just about sin, right? You need to fear your sin. What you're able to do, even in Christ, your capacity for evil. And you need to see it like, you know, a cliff. Like, oh, okay. I don't want to go near that because I could die. Right? And that's your sin. That's that enemy within. That's that old nature you have to fight against. You need to say, oh, I'm not going to dance and prance around the edge of the cliff that will kill me and flirt with my old sin, which ought to be mortified. I'm going to say, no, Lord, you've saved me from that. I'm going to move away. I'm going to distrust myself, my motives, my desires, my abilities, my godliness, right? We think we're so godly, and then we get a bad week and we just kind of tailspin into the abyss. And God uses that. You know, God sends us that. He uses our sins to remind us to be humble, to depend on Him, and to seek our life in Him, not in ourselves. Even as Reformed Christians in the URC, we're part of the 1%, right? So we think. No, we're just frail creatures saved by the grace of God. We're simply dust raised to royalty, and we must always remember that apart from God's grace, there go I. There go I. But for the grace of God. So this is really dark. But you see, it's only against the darkness of man's sin, of his depravity, that we will appreciate the light of Christmas shining bright. And we'll get to that next week. For now, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us understand why Jesus Christ had to come into the world. It was because we were dead. We were not comatose. We were not just merely sick and lame and blind and deaf and whatnot. Father, we were dead. And Christ came to save us, to lift us up, to raise us in His resurrection by His power from the dead. May we live, Father, this week and lives beyond this week of eternal gratitude to You. Humble us, Father, when we sin, that we would not run from You, but run to You and repent of our sins and flee to the fount full of Christ's blood and righteousness. That we would not think too highly of ourselves, but Father, know that we have been saved by grace alone. And that, Father, that same grace that has saved us, Lord, that we would plead for others as well, that You would save those who are lost and dead around us. Even if they're nice people, even if they're nice family or respectful neighbors or co-workers, Father, that doesn't matter. Father, apart from the work of regeneration, apart from the work of Your Spirit. So, Father, hear us for these things and help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.